Good to be with you on this Palm Sunday. We are going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, so if you would be turning there. As is the tradition on Palm Sunday, we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus on a donkey going into Jerusalem. But this morning, what I wanted to do is look a little bit more specifically about what Jesus does right after that. So centuries before this moment in Jesus' ministry, King Solomon actually rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. Behind him was a large army, the prophet Nathan, the priest, and he was riding into Jerusalem because his younger brother had snuck behind his back into the city to steal the kingdom. Their father, David, was about to pass away soon, and so he was passing his kingdom on, and so his brother had snuck in to take the kingdom for himself. And so he was there with the commander of the army. And so as Solomon goes into the city, anointed by David, he is welcomed to the crowds cheering, welcoming the true king of Israel. And he enters into the city. And what he does next is he goes up and down the streets to the praises of the people, proclaiming that the new king has come, the rightful king. And he goes to the palace, and he drives out his brother and establishes the true kingdom of Israel. And so that is the context story that these Israelites are thinking about as Jesus then is riding into Jerusalem. And so what we're going to read this morning is, what does Jesus do when he arrives? What does he do when he gets there? So stand with me as we read, starting in verse 12 to 17 of Matthew chapter 21. Let's honor God as we read his word. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." You may be seated. So if you were one of the Jews in Jerusalem witnessing this event happening or participating in the singing and the welcoming, there would be a tension in the air in this moment, a tension of hope. Because if Jesus is the person who he thinks he is, if he is riding in as the Messiah, the Son of David, then what he has come to do is to drive out the Romans who had occupied Israel at that time and to establish the true kingdom of Israel, just like his descendant or his great-great-whatever-grandfather Solomon, because he is in the line of David. That's what the tension is in the air at this moment. But as Jesus enters the kingdom, he does not ride up and down the streets. He does not go to the palace and to the throne and drive out the king and the Roman occupants. What does he do? He goes to the temple. And instead of driving out the ruler, he drives out the sellers and the buyers. And instead of overthrowing the king, he overturns the tables. And instead of declaring judgment on the foreign enemy, he rebukes the priests and the scribes. This would have seemed like a completely upside down way of bringing in this new kingdom. So what is going on here? What is Jesus doing? Well, this morning we are going to be looking at three things that Jesus is revealing in this passage. First, he's revealing the problem with their perception. Second, the problem with their worship, and then third, his purpose and plan. My youngest daughter, Addie, she's 3. She's one of those kids who's going to grow up to be a competitive mountain climber or, you know, drive a motorcycle over a row of buses or something like that. But she loves climbing, loves being dangerous. And one of the things she loves to do is to go onto our couch and hang her legs over the edge and hang upside down. And what she'll do is she'll call me in. She'll say, "Daddy, Daddy, come here." So I'll walk in the room and she'll start giggling a little bit. And she'll be like, "Daddy, why are you upside down?" And then she'll giggle, and then she'll do that like 5 more times. But it's funny to think about, because clearly, I am not the one that's upside down, right? The room is not upside down. She is. But the problem is with her perception, right? The problem is with her perception. In the same way, as these Jewish people are welcoming in Jesus, as he's coming in, there's a problem with their perception. Because they think that the reason Jesus has come is to save them from the circumstances in their life. But that is not what he's doing. That is not why he is there. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, you heard Pastor Jim talk about Johnny Erickson Tada and her story. I'm sure many of you are familiar with who she is. As a teenager, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay, fractured multiple vertebrae in her neck, and in an instant became a quadriplegic. And she goes later in her life, she shares an interview about these first couple of years of her life after her injury. And she describes them as some of the darkest days of her life. In the hospital, she said she was depressed and discouraged, desperately begging God to heal her. People would come in wanting to read scripture to her, and she would only let them read from John 5, the section about the pool of Bethsaida and the lame and the sick and the paralyzed who were laying by the pool. And in that passage, Jesus walks by a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. Whereas many people have walked by him day after day, Jesus stops. And he asks him if he wants to be healed. He says yes, and Jesus heals him. And she says her only prayer is that Jesus wouldn't walk past her. Her prayer is that he would heal her. But he didn't. And after being released, her sister took her to a healing service from a woman named Catherine Coleman, who's a Benny Hinn-type faith healer. And when she got there, she was escorted in her wheelchair to a handicap section off to the side, spot number 15 out of 35. And as this whole program was going on, she was off to the side. And the evening came, and it went, and she was, at the end, wheeled back out. Nothing happened. And when she got home, she remembers thinking this: what kind of savior, what kind of rescuer, and what kind of healer, what kind of deliverer would refuse the prayer of a paralytic? My question this morning is, have you ever found yourself asking that question? What kind of savior is this? In a room this size, the reality is that there are many people experiencing extremely difficult circumstances in their life. There are people facing the heartache of losing loved ones. There's people facing crippling health issues, either themselves or their family. There's people facing heartache from family who have walked out of their life, disowned them, or ignoring them, or walking away from the faith. There's people who wake up every day with a crushing weight of anxiety or a cloud of depression that seems to follow them throughout the day. There's people facing financial difficulties that feel insurmountable. There's people in marriages that are struggling, in singleness that are struggling. And maybe you found yourself asking that question: is what kind of savior is this? And why is he passing by me? Well, Johnny reflects in this interview on this season of her life. This is what the conclusion she comes to. She says this, and that's when it hit me. And oh, did it hit me. It's not that Jesus did not care about all those sick and diseased people. It's just their problem weren't his main focus. The gospel was. The gospel that says sin kills, that hell is real. But God is merciful, and his kingdom can change you. And Jesus is the way. To me, physical healing had always been the big deal. But to God, my soul was a much bigger deal. And that's when I began searching for a deeper healing, and not just a physical healing. The reality is, Jesus cares about the circumstances of his people. He cares about the suffering in their life. He says he keeps your tears in a bottle, and he keeps track of the tossing and turning at night when you can't fall asleep. These things are not meaningless to him because he also suffered, and so he understands the pain and the suffering of his people. But Jesus has not come to save his people from the circumstances of their life. He has come to save them from the problem in their hearts, the worship of their hearts. So Jesus, when he arrives in Jerusalem on a donkey, the king who has come to save his people, instead of going to the palace and the throne room, which is the source of their suffering and the source of the problem in their circumstances, he goes to the temple where they worship. So this morning, we're going to look at the three problems that Jesus addresses with their worship. In your outlines, these are A, B, and C. So the first problem that Jesus addresses is that their worship is crowded. In verse 12, it says that Jesus drove out the buying and the selling. So just a little bit of context in here. This is on the eve of Passover. So what that means is there are going to be Jews coming from all over the Middle Eastern world at that time to come to Jerusalem to partake in Passover. And so because so many of them are coming from long distances, they aren't able to bring their own sacrificial animals. So what they have to do is when they get to the city, they have to go and buy an animal so that they can sacrifice and partake in the remembrance of Passover. So what happened was, to help this problem, they started to set up booths that where they could sell animals for these exiles who are sojourning all the way over here to Jerusalem to be able to have an animal to sacrifice and to partake in the worship in the temple. So this actually wasn't a bad thing, what they were doing and putting up these tables. In itself, it wasn't a bad thing. It was actually a good thing. The problem wasn't what they were doing. It was where they were doing it. See, they were doing this in the place called the Court of the Gentiles. And in verse 13, Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7, where he's giving a vision, God is giving a vision to Isaiah about the ultimate purpose of the people of Israel. That as his people, through them, the nations, all the people in the world, through them are going to come and be able to worship together the God of the universe through this people. And this court of Gentiles is that space for the people who are not in the covenant community of Israel to come and to witness the God of the universe, to witness the worship of the God of the universe, and even partake. So what had happened is they had put up so many of these tables, so many of these booths. It had become a marketplace that had crowded out the ability for these people to come and worship. The good thing had crowded out the most important thing. One of the most influential books, probably in my life outside of the Bible, is the book called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And in this book, he expands upon the idea coined by John Calvin, which is the human heart is an idol factory. He describes that by this saying, "We think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. Instead, our hearts take good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into the ultimate things." So what he's saying is, when we take good things and make them the ultimate thing in our life, we have propped up false idols in our hearts. A successful career is not a bad thing. But when it crowds out the most important thing, it becomes a false god, an idol. Family is a good thing, but when it crowds out the most important thing, it becomes an idol. It becomes a false god. Same thing with relationships, and on and on and on. Lots of good things in life. But when they crowd out the most important thing, they become idols. Would you imagine for a second with me if the FBI got a tip that you were a Russian spy? I'm going to pause and see if anybody starts squirming. Let's say they got access to peek into all of your personal information. They got to look at your emails, your text messages, your browser history. And they got to see your bank account, your checkbook, all the activity going on. They got to see your family schedule, your work schedule. They got a hold of your Ring camera, so they got all the video feed of what's going on inside your house, what you do in your household with your family. And imagine if their job was to take all this information and to ask this question: what is the most important thing in this person's life? What is the conclusion that they would come to in your life? Would it be that this person's life revolves around their work? Or this person's life revolves around their kids? Or it revolves around their boyfriend or their girlfriend or their friend group? Or would it be that this person's life revolves around this person named Jesus? So what Jesus is doing is he is revealing that the human heart is prone to taking good things that crowd out the most important thing. And so what he does is he drives out the buying and the selling, he calms the busyness, and he reorders the priority of their worship. Second problem, then, that Jesus addresses is that their worship was empty. First, it was crowded, and second, their worship was empty. In verse 12, it says, he then overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So these money changers are the people that Jesus quotes as being a den of robbers. And the reason he condemns them to that is because they were taking advantage, again, of these Jews who were coming into Jerusalem for Passover. As they were coming from foreign lands, they had foreign currency. And that currency needed to be translated to the Jewish currency. And in that process, these money changers were charging extra so that they could pocket the money and become rich. And their worship was empty because while they found Jesus, or that while they found God useful, they did not find him beautiful. While they found him useful for selfish gain, they did not find him beautiful. On the surface, their worship seemed to be out of a good heart, to help others, motivated so that others could worship as well. But under the surface, it was empty, it was dead, and it was self-serving, without any love for God. But don't miss this. While their worship for God was empty, they were worshiping something. They were worshiping something. For them to go into the temple of the God of the universe and set up tables and take advantage of his own chosen people on a day that was to remember his deliverance, that is not something that just happens one day when they wake up. Something had so captured the love of their hearts, had so captivated them, that they were willingly and knowingly doing these things. And the reality is that everybody is a worshiper. Everybody worships something. It's not a question of if, but what do you worship? I recently had the privilege of going to a Colts game at Lucas Oil Stadium. And it's when they played the Cleveland Browns. I wasn't sure if the tickets were any good. My friend had won them at a raffle at his work, and they were four rows up from the end zone. Most amazing seats I've ever had in my life, probably ever will again. And I was sitting there, and on the first row, just a little bit ahead of me, was two Cleveland Browns fans. And they were some of those very rowdy fans. And I just remember hearing and overhearing them talk to some of the people around them that they went to every single Cleveland Browns game in those exact seats, one row, first row at the end zone. And I thought about it, that all the money that they spend on Browns tickets, all the time they spend traveling to these games, all of the emotion and energy that they put into this team. And if you remember that game, the Colts lost on a last-second touchdown. And it was in that end zone that we were at. And when the Cleveland Browns won, these people were standing up, they were yelling, they were turning around and taunting, they were chanting things. And as we left, I remember seeing a tear in one of their eyes. These men were worshiping. They were worshiping the Cleveland Browns, of all the teams they could worship. The Cleveland Browns. Make the Chiefs or something. The Cleveland Browns, they were worshiping. This team and this experience had so captured the love of their hearts that they spent their time, their money, their energy, their emotion in this team. Every Sunday, they were there. They were worshiping. Because we are all worshipers. We all worship something. The question is it the God of the universe or is it not? So we see in this passage, the money changers were worshiping money. What the money could bring them, the security, the leisure, the pleasure, the comforts that money brought them. And in the same way, as we move into the next section, the priests and the scribes were also worshiping something. They were worshiping their self-righteousness, the fact that they had worked their way up to be in this position and the power that came with this position. And we see that because Jesus quotes Psalm 8 to them. And this is a response to the fact that they have dead hearts. And he contrasts what true worship is. It comes from the mouths of those who are needy and need of a Savior, not from those who have it all together and have no need of a Savior. A very clear contrast. And both of these were worshiping, but they were not worshiping the beauty and the glory of God. And so their worship was crowded, it was empty. And the third problem that Jesus addresses, letter C, is that their hearts were enslaved. Many commentators make a note that this instance is not the first time that Jesus clears out the temple. In John 2, we see Jesus at the beginning of his ministry also coming to the temple and clearing out the false worship that was going on. So what that means is, just a few years after that event, and probably even before that, the same things had started to pop back up in the temple. That even though Jesus, the Son of God, came and drove them out, the same problems had just started to pop right back up. And this is the true problem that plagued the Jewish people, that plagued the Israelites. Over and over again throughout their history, God drives out these false idols of worship that they had brought into their midst. And over and over and over again, they turn right back to them. Because the reality is, although they had been freed from slavery to Egypt, their hearts were still enslaved to sin. And although they now had the temple in their city, they were spiritual outcasts from his presence. And because the hearts of man are enslaved and the idols of their hearts can't just be simply removed, they can't just be removed. They will always just pop right back up. They cannot be removed. They can only be replaced. Something has to happen that is so glorious and so beautiful, so amazing, that its power breaks free the enslaved hearts of these people, that drives out the false gods of worship in their hearts and replaces them with something more beautiful, a greater joy, a greater love, a greater affection. And this is where we see the purpose and the plan of why Jesus has come to the earth, but why also he has ridden into this city. Look at verse 17 with me. And notice what happens after the buyers and the sellers have been driven out. After the scribes and the Pharisees and the money changers have their tables have been overturned, and Jesus has rebuked the priests. After the sick and the lame have been welcomed in to be healed. What does Jesus do next? He leaves. He goes outside the city. Why? All of these people that we've been looking at, the Jews welcoming him into the city, the buyers and the sellers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the money changers, the Romans, Pontius Pilate, every person in this room are all spiritual outcasts. We are all by nature enemies of God, with dead, empty, enslaved hearts full of false worship of things other than God. That is the human condition. But in this moment, when Jesus leaves, after clearing out the temple and welcoming the needy, he is showing that he is going to take their place. On the Day of Atonement, the Jews, as they celebrated this remembrance and this thinking of how God is going to atone for their sins, they did this thing where they would take a goat and they would cast it out of the city, representatively holding all the sins of the people. Taking their place, the goat would be sent out of the city, pointing to a reality that at this point in history, Jesus is sent out of the city in the places of his people. He is cast out of the presence of God so that others can be brought into the presence of God. And from this moment on, as Jesus leaves the city, in the last days of his life that we remember during Holy Week, he is going to walk the path to the cross that was the path that we should have walked. We deserve to be deserted and abandoned by our friends, but he's going to be betrayed and abandoned as the perfect friend. We deserve to hear the gut-wrenching answer of silence when begging God to pass the cup. That's what we deserved. He willingly takes the cup for us. We deserve to be found guilty when we put on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, but he silently goes in front of them, innocent, on a hung trial, declared guilty. And we deserve to be mocked and spit upon and beaten as those who are actually guilty, but he silently bore all those things as an innocent man in our place. And we deserve the consuming wrath of the Father turning his face away in repulsive horror at what our hearts had become. But he's going to take our place. And he's going to feel the face of the Father turn away as if it was his heart that had the enslaved, dead, empty worship going on. And he's going to die in our place. But in doing that, he breaks the power of sin. The power of sin and death by taking on himself the punishment that we earn for our sin. And dying as an outcast, he's going to be sent away from the presence of God because we should have been sent away from the presence of God. And why does he do this? Why does he take our place? First, because he loves his Father. He loves to do the will of his Father. And their plan from all of eternity is that Jesus would come and do this, to save his people, whom he also loves. When he endured the cross, he could have got off the cross. He could have sent legions of angels to save him if he wanted. But he stayed because he loves his Father and he loves his people. And here we see the most glorious moment in the face of Christ. In staying on the cross, what he does is he purchases a new heart and a new affection for his people at the greatest cost to himself, so that they can have life, so that they can love God with a living heart that he purchased for them. He loves them so they can love him back. Recently heard the story of a man in Texas. He came home, he had a teenage son. When he came home one day and found out that his son had gotten in a car wreck, he ran to the hospital, found out that his son was brain dead, but his organs were still working. So he decided in that moment that he wanted to donate his son's organs. A couple years later, he gets a package in the mail. And in the package, there's a recording of a heartbeat. It's from a man who tells him that because your son died, I'm able to have life. And it's his heart that beats in my chest. And in a small way, that is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 says this. This is the plan of God to save his people. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is his purpose and plan. This upside-down kingdom is no longer just going to be a place, but a people whose new hearts were purchased by Christ that can worship him in the right way. So what does this mean for us in this room? If you are here and you are a Christian, the reality is your heart has been transformed. You have a new heart, and the Spirit of God is in you right now. His heart beats in your chest in that way. His Spirit lives in you. And because of the great love with which he loved you, he endured the cross so you could have that. But this also means that you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this: you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, honor God with your body. So the way we live, the way we come into a room like this and worship, the way we interact with one another has to be out of this reality that we are not our own. We were bought with a price, but we have been given life. We have been given new hearts, so that we can have an overflow of love that is now there for God. We can worship him together in the right way. It also means that if you're a Christian here, your heart continually needs to be transformed. Sin still dwells in our hearts. And in the same way we see in this passage, our hearts are drawn to be overcrowded with good things that we make into ultimate things. Our hearts are prone to worship and to build up idols in our hearts that are not God. But because of this new upside-down kingdom that God has brought, where the Spirit of God lives in our new hearts, his aim is that every day our hearts would be transformed. Every day. Transformed into the image of Jesus. We see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Because the more and more you're like Jesus, the more and more your love for him grows. And the more your love for him grows, the more your desire to worship him and to expel these other things in your heart grows. And the more you want to see his beauty, and the more you want to obey him, the more you want to follow his commandments, and the more your love for others around you grows, the more your delight in him grows. And as we see our sin more and more, and we see the beauty and the holiness of God more and more, the beauty of the cross gets bigger and bigger. Because as we see our sin and we see his holiness, oh, what must it have taken to save us from that? And that's the beauty of Jesus. That's his face. So what does this look like, this idea of transforming? C.S. Lewis has a really helpful quote where he describes this process. He says this: imagine yourself as a living house God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it. This is the transformation of our hearts, is he lives in your heart. And so he is going to transform your life to be more and more in the image of Jesus. And when the Spirit lives in us, it convicts us, and it should. It should drive out the other things that we've crowded in our hearts. It should overturn the false idols in our hearts. It should rebuke our self-righteousness and the other things we look to give us power and position. But the Spirit does not condemn us. In the same way Jesus left, we are reminded to go to the cross, to take these things that are unearthed in our heart and take them to the cross where they're stripped of their power. In the shadow of the beauty of what Jesus has done, a much more beautiful thing than whatever it could be, much more beautiful than the Cleveland Browns, let me tell you. Its power is stripped. Our love for Jesus grows. And not only that, but the same Spirit lives in others. It's not just you. You live in a community of people. And the church is made up of people whose hearts have been transformed and are being transformed with the same Spirit and worshiping together. So in your life groups, in your accountability partners groups, or in any study of the Word of God, as a spiritual family, we are to help each other as these false idols come up in our heart to take them to the cross, because we all need that. A growing person is one who's very aware that there are idols in their hearts that need to be taken to the cross and stripped of their power. To close, there's two types of people in this room. Those whose hearts have been transformed and those whose hearts he's inviting to be transformed. And that is by coming to him as someone who is needy. He calls those who are needy, those who are like the children singing Hosanna. And if you are here this morning and have felt an emptiness in your heart or felt a sense of something is missing, the reality is that Jesus is calling you to come to him, and he will change your heart. And he invites you to come, and he will invite you to come until it is too late. So come today. If that is you, come today. Have your heart changed. To close, Joni Erickson Tada, as she reflects on her heart being transformed and her process of becoming more like Jesus, says this: "Don't be thinking for me in heaven, the big deal after I get to see Jesus is to get my new body. No, no, no. I want a glorified heart. I want a glorified heart that no longer twists the truth, resists God's, looks for escape, and gets defeated by pain. God may remove your suffering, and that will be great cause for praise. But if not, he will use it. He will use anything and everything that stands in the way of his fellowship with you. So let God mold you and make you and transform you from glory to glory. That is the deeper healing." Let's pray. Father God, we praise you, Lord, that you loved us, that you took the path to the cross that we deserve to walk. Lord, you did these things because you love your Father, you love your people. And in doing this, Lord, you have purchased a new heart for us. And so, God, as we worship you now, God, would it be out of hearts that have been purchased for us, that the love that you have placed there would be honoring to you, that we would worship in the right way because of what you have done for us on the cross. And if there would be anyone in here right now, Lord, that feels drawn to you through this, God, would they submit their lives to you? Would you change their hearts that they might come into the family of those who've been bought by you? Lord, we love you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.